It's really my privilege and my blessing to be here again. When the phone rang and it was Marshall this morning, I knew it wasn't good news. So, Mary Jo said, well, you know, it's really a blessing because a year ago you wouldn't have been able to do this. You know, and so I appreciate your prayers with the health concerns that I've had because I have been feeling a lot better, and so I'm grateful and thankful for that. If you turn to the book of Ephesians, I've tried to be more deliberate. Started out talking about the mind of Christ a few years ago, then the body of Christ. And last year, we looked at the purpose of Christ, the victory, the engagement in warfare. And so this year I'm going to attempt to preach through Ephesians, and I think that will be our position in Christ. So turn into Ephesians. I think that Ephesians really kind of helps us in our understanding of the purpose and plan of God for the church. Now, Paul writes this letter while he's in prison in Rome. Now, he had visited Ephesus. You can look back in Acts at his first visit to Ephesus, but he writes to the church then that was established from prison in Rome. So this is probably 62 A.D. Now, you'll look at Revelation and see that the church at Ephesus is mentioned first of the seven churches. And the criticism is that they had left their first love. Now, they say that the Revelation written by John on the Isle of Patmos was written sometime around A.D. 90. So in 30 years from Paul writing, the apostle writing this letter to the church in Ephesus, to a divine warning that they have lost their first love. Understand that Ephesus is like the fourth largest major city in the Roman Empire. Only Rome and Alexandria and Antioch are bigger than Ephesus. And Ephesus was really known, and really its claim to fame is for the temple of Diana. And so Diana, Artemis in Greek, but she's the goddess of fertility. And she is the celebrated god of Ephesus. That's where the temple is at. And the temple of Diana is the largest temple in the world. Kind of put your mind around that. The largest Greek temple in the world is to the god of fertility. It's kind of like the Sands in Las Vegas. You know? So, I mean, you go somewhere where the god of fertility is worshipped, you know, what happens in Ephesus stays in Ephesus, you know? So there is some immorality going on. There is even a lucrative occupation there to produce statues, miniature representations of the temple, to be perhaps taken home, kind of remember the. But there's a large number of Jews who are living in Ephesus. And we know this from Acts 19 because Paul goes to the synagogue to speak to the Jews in Acts 19:8. But in Ephesus, kind of setting the tone here, Ephesus is highly influenced by Greek society. And so there's a lot of philosophical ideology swirling around Ephesus. They were very open-minded. They were very accepting of all sorts of lifestyles, all sorts of different ideas. Think of San Francisco. Think of San Francisco, and it's dedicated to the god of fertility. You're kind of getting the idea here of what Ephesus looks like. So, but what Paul then focuses on in the book is kind of how our position of status in Christ relates to our daily walk. What does this look like? How's this fleshed out? So, with that kind of a little bit of a background there, turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. And I'm going to be reading from the modern literal version, and we're just going to differ just a little bit from the New American Standard and the New King James, but you'll see why I point that out in a minute. Paul, Ephesians 1:1, an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, to the holy ones who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is gracious, who blessed us in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the conception of the world, for us to be holy and unblemished in his sight in love. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we are so blessed not just to have this letter sent to the congregation in Lima, but Father, to be able to possess all of the letters, and thereby, Father, having the mind of Christ. Father, being able to establish then the faith of Christ, being able to function as the body of Christ, to carry out the purpose that you have given us. So I pray that you would help us as we work through these things. Father, as we begin to kind of get a mindset of how these things look, and Father, working towards putting on the whole armor of God. In the name of Jesus, I pray, amen. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. He points this out so that he is able to clear away any of the contradictions, any of the confusion, any of the doubts, any of the fears that are being created by the adversary. And if this is kind of a philosophical mecca, there are plenty of doubts, fears, and counter ideas to the idea of Christianity. Now, Paul right away establishes his credentials. You see that he's here to clear away those contradictions, those doubts, those fears. So he says, grace to you and peace. Peace to the holy ones who are in Ephesus. from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at the elements here. We've got grace and peace, and he's addressing the holy ones. So I want you to see what Paul does right from the start here. Right from Jump Street. He employs a method that we tend to call present, positive, and affirmative. Then that's the first thing he does. See, the present, positive, affirmative, the present is, I have grace. The positive is, Jesus is peace. And the affirmative is, I am holy. Because the apostle is making this declaration. So he sets the people up who are getting the letter. He sets them up to receive this. That is the foundation, the biblical foundation that is being laid by the Holy Spirit. In order to effect real change, present, positive, affirmative is the divinely selected method. Now, the adversary wants us to use the economy of this world and even bring it into the church, which instead of present, positive, affirmative would be historical, negative, and dissident. See, historical would be, you've been bad. Negative would be, you're in trouble. Oh my goodness, what are we doing getting a letter from the apostle? And dissident would be, you're a screw up. So we got to do something with you. But no, the method is present, positive, affirmative, and that is a tremendous evangelistic tool. Because it doesn't set up the defense like the historical, negative, and dissident. See? So kind of keep that in mind, that the apostle opens this letter, you know, and this isn't like a letter to, Colossians is experiencing some real difficulty with the Judaizers coming in, taking them back to. This is more of a general letter talking about the position in Christ. And I think part of that is because of the philosophical underpinnings of Ephesus at the time. But think about our philosophical underpinnings, okay? Relate that to kind of our place in our culture at this point in time. Now, verse 3, it says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is gracious. Now, that's not what my New King James said. It said that God is blessed. See, that God is blessed. So, you know, looked it up in Strong's, but traditionally, you know, the word is blessed, and I think, you know, it's kind of easy to maybe read through that thinking, okay, you know, he's churching it up, but, you know, blessed be God. How can we, as made from dust, how can we bless the creator, sustainer, and redeemer of the universe? I mean, traditionally I think of that working the other way, not this way. See how I can bless God? Well, yeah. Yeah, and think about what a privilege that is to be able to bless God. I've put it in our power to bless him. Now, God is blessed. He's gracious. He's made happy by what he's able to do for his kids. I was pretty excited. We got Emma a rocking horse for Christmas. Marshall really liked a rocking horse. Put that in your memory bank here. So I had this all in my head, you know, that you know, we'd go up and, you know, I'd carry that in and she'd climb on that thing and she'd just be as happy as anything and I'd be blessed. She was scared to death of it. Wouldn't touch it. Wouldn't come around it. Well, it talked. It would squeeze its ear. It, you know, sang a little song, and I think that kind of spooked her a little bit. She didn't want anything to do with it. So I was kind of disappointed, you know. It wasn't feeling particularly blessed. And, you know, been me a few years ago, one of my kids, I would have grabbed him up and said, "You're not going to disappoint your granddad. Get on that thing!" Present, positive, affirmative, of course. But wiser heads prevailed, and I got a text last night, a little picture of her on the horse that said, "Fear is overcome." And so Mary Jo said, "Well, can we come up?" So yeah, we went up there, you know, and she's riding the horse. And I'm telling you, I was blessed. I think I was happier than she was, you know. Well, you know, that's how God is blessed. He loves us so much. He's done so much. And when he can see the return on his investment, he's blessed. So when he sees me being thankful, you know, Luke 2:28, when Simon takes the baby Jesus to be circumcised, New American Standard says that Simon took him into his arms and blessed God. See, Simon blessed God. See, God is blessed when his kids say thank you. God is blessed when he sees a return on his investment. Aren't you blessed when your kids say thank you? Aren't you blessed by what you can do for them? I mean, this is set up. The family structure is set up so that it is a physical microcosm of what's really important and what's going on spiritually. So we ought to be able to kind of look at that and say, oh, yeah, you know. See, the Father is blessed because of what he can give. It's a victory or a blessing for God when humans become partakers of his divine nature. See, and true enough, we think about the benefit to us. But see, when God achieves the purpose that he has chosen to carry out, then he's blessed by that. And we're chosen by God to be ambassadors for Christ. Now, how can you get any higher calling than that? See? So, if I'm an ambassador, I want the person who sent me to be not only well represented, but well pleased. To be blessed. Now, in the second section of verse 3 there, he says, "Who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." I want you to kind of follow that "in Christ" through here. "Just as he chose us in him before the conception of the world." God has blessed us in every spiritual blessing. Spiritual blessing of forgiveness of sin, indwelling Holy Spirit, fellowship with God, fellowship with each other. Too many blessings to name this morning, but every spiritual blessing is a result of the mercies of God. We are blessed in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, we walk by faith, not by sight. By sight, our bodies are dwelling on the earth. By faith, we dwell in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Really, when we fully comprehend our spiritual dwelling place, only then can we start to really put the proper significance on the spiritual blessings that are derived from dwelling in Christ. See, that it is all, you see, due to His mercies. See? Now, here we go with the idea of predestination, just as He chose us in Him before the conception of the world. Now, John Calvin said that Ephesians was his favorite book, and I have a stinking suspicion that maybe this verse was why. See, the idea of God chooses the man and not the plan. Now, God chooses the man. It's kind of like line them up for gym class and have them count off by twos, you know. And then God says, okay, all the number ones, you're saved. The number twos, you go to hell. Really? God has been calling and electing all people before the foundation of the world. What He's driving at here is that God didn't come up with a plan to redeem man as a reaction to sin. No, before the creation of the world, He knew that beings with free will would at some point choose. There is a bigger purpose than simply the redemption of man. Now, that's a big purpose to us because we happen to be man. But before the foundation of the world, God had a purpose in mind. See, and the purpose has to do with taking out of this world, this creation, a people for Himself, redeeming us into eternal life. You see, that's no afterthought on God's point. Before the world was ever created, the divine plan of God was Jesus coming in the flesh. That's how He's going to demonstrate His love. That is the weapon against the adversary, against the angels that rebelled, was that God is holy, that God is righteous, that God is good, that God is all love, He's all encompassing. So the free will agents, us, Jesus will gather from the populations of the earth, and we're destined to receive eternal life. The plan, not the man, was foreordained. And every person has to decide for themselves, because God created us with this gift of free will, whether or not to become part of that plan, and whether we will receive that intended blessing. So it's not count them off on the wall, this many will be saved, this many won't. That's just ludicrous. See, he would contend, Calvinism would contend that the individual person is chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Now, out of context, that could look like a plain statement of fact. But there's a mindset involved here. See, for that to be a plain statement of fact, then man has to be at the center, and it has to all revolve around man. That Scripture has man as the centerpiece. See, that the choosing then is because man is the centerpiece and God is choosing the individual. The fact of the matter is, there is a God and you're not Him. Jesus is at the center of this. And the ordination of the plan, the foreordained of the plan, was Jesus volunteering to demonstrate that love. See, it puts then Jesus at the center, not man's eternal destination at the center. This is about the holiness of God. Where we spend eternity is really a side factor. The main factor is the declaration to the prince and principalities and to all creation that Jesus is King, that God is love, that He is holy, He is righteous, He's not just bigger. Remember, the Bible can always say more about a subject. And if the Bible is the Word of God, then we've got to take in everything that it says. How about, for God so loved the world? Or the chosen. How about Peter says to them, repent and let each one of you be immersed. Well, let me see your number. Are you a one or a two? He chose us before the conception of the world, for us to be holy and unblemished in His sight in love. That's the choice. That's the choice. And think about holy and unblemished. Now, Bob and I were talking just a little bit before assembly, and we're talking about different standards. See, now holy and unblemished, when God says holy and unblemished, it's holy and unblemished. You see, it's not, well, you know, good enough, grading on a curve. See, it's pointed out by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. Modern literal version says, therefore you will be complete, just like your Father is complete, the one in heavens. Now, really, we're more used to hearing them, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, this requirement is stated bluntly by the Lord Himself. This is the master imperative, demanding perfect faith, perfect love, perfect obedience, and perfect holiness. Holy and blameless in Christ. This eternal condition, demand, has never been repealed. When you look at Matthew 19, and Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler, and rich young ruler wants to know what he needs to do to inherit eternal life. And you know, he said, you know, I've done this, I followed the law, and I followed the law to the T. And what's Jesus telling? If you would be perfect, go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor. The point is that the rich young ruler was unable to keep all of the holy commandments. That's what you're talking about here, is I've kept the commandments. So if it's a commandment that you're looking to keep to achieve perfection, it ain't going to happen. And he told him straight up. He said, you know, and so he went away sad. But the failure to be able to do that according to the law is the highlight of the episode, not the failure of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler couldn't do it because nobody was able to keep the law. God found nobody on earth who could perfectly keep the law. But perfection is not accredited by God by merely scaling down the requirements of holiness and perfection. God doesn't look at the world through blood-colored glasses. He doesn't need to change his eyewear to look at you. See, the ethical, the moral requirements of Christianity are higher and stricter than the law of Moses. The intention and motivation of men are considered. Perfection cannot be accredited through any man achieving it. And it's never accredited on the basis of what any moral man ever believed or did. There is no quid pro quo. God does not owe you perfection because you obeyed his commandments. That is coming from a place of mercy. That is coming from a place of grace. Now, I'm not saying that these things aren't essential that you do, but you can't make any demand on God. Okay, I've done this, so now it's your turn. That's not the way it works. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, Matthew 16, 24, if anyone is willing to come after me, let him deny himself, let him lift up his cross, and let him follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will be losing it. And whoever should lose his life because of me will be finding it. We must not predicate perfection, our hope of eternal life, on anything connected with ourselves. The faith that saves is the faith of Christ, the faith of the apostles' doctrine, the faith of being in Christ. See, I think appropriately, we often focus on Christ in us, the hope of glory. But really, the prerequisite for Christ being in us is dependent upon us being in Christ. When I get in the tub of water, I am wet. In Christ has an effect. Now, that if I get in a hot tub, that heat kind of raises my body temperature a little bit, okay? So that is inside me, but it's not in reverse. I don't get the body temperature raised and then get wet. No, getting wet, being in Christ, has to be the prerequisite. See? We don't confess ourselves. We don't necessarily even confess how saved we are or how blessed we are or what God has done for us. We confess Christ. In Christ. Identity involves a name. A new identity means a change of name. The Great Commission in Matthew is is required that all people of all nations be baptized into the name. That's not there as a recipe to make sure that everybody gets their place on the playbill. Well, you got to say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and get them all. You know? No. It's there because in the name had a unique significance of carrying the authority of the person's name, you know, the signet ring. So we were immersed into the name. There's no other way in which one may lawfully wear that name or be in Christ. In our immersion, we renounce ourselves. We are buried out of sight, completely under the water. And it's precisely this that makes the God-given plan of Christian baptism repulsive to people who have no intention whatsoever of ever denying themselves. They're not going to do it. And then we tend to say, well, you know, it's a different time and things. No. Through faith, confession, repentance, and baptism into Christ, the penitent believer raises to walk in the newness of life, a new identity. No longer it is I who live, but Christ who lives in me. See, how could I be in the hot tub and not get wet? How can you be in Christ and not be perfect? Is he imperfect? This is not, oh, look at me. But this is a confession of Christ that I am lost in him. That I am in him. It is by faith that this happens. See? Unless Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then to be in Christ is to be in perfection, is to be in righteousness, is to be in holiness. Jesus' life was sinless, was perfect, was beautiful, was holy, was undefiled, and was glorious. And the righteousness of Christ is not relative, it is absolute. Being in perfection makes one perfect, as much as being in water makes one wet. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. Who knew I could get this tangled up in four verses of Ephesians? I'm looking forward to this year. Colossians 1:27. To whom God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, who is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, listen. Don't miss this. The Christ whom we are proclaiming, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, in order that we should present every man as completed in Christ Jesus. For which I also labor, struggling according to his working, which works in power in me. In Christ. Lost in Christ. It is no longer I who live. If I can take that into 2020, if I can take that thought that that there is no ego involved in this whatsoever. There is not even any identity involved in this whatsoever. There is simply the perfection of Christ. And that is how I walk by faith and not by sight. 2 weeks in a row, I don't know how you stand it.